Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if, or since, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed, or better, justified, dikaios, justified from sin. Now, if we have died, or since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now let's pray. Father, we want to learn to live our lives to God. We pray that the practical implications of our identification with Christ will be clearly seen and understood, so that we might be able to do exactly that. Live our lives no longer to self, no longer in sin, but to God. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself in the first chapter to the Apostle John by these words, I am he that liveth and am alive forevermore. I am he that liveth and am alive forevermore. The same Jesus, just shortly before he raised Lazarus from the dead, said to Martha, Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but Jesus Christ rose from the grave in order that there might be life. We sing the little chorus, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's true. Because you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have enormous practical implications for the life of the believer day by day. In our message last week, we began to look at our identification with Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that the issue at hand is that of antinomianism, anti-against nomos law. Antinomianism is against law. Question is, since I'm saved by grace, by faith, totally apart from works, is there anything wrong with my just living as I please and doing whatever I want? In fact, wouldn't God be even more glorified if I were to sin more? Because he is glorified when he demonstrates his grace. And it would take more grace if I did more sinning. Antinomianism. Live as you please. Do your thing. Doesn't matter. After all, grace will cover it all. And the Apostle Paul is answering that charge, and his basic bottom line answer is this. It's impossible for you to carry on in a life of sin if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a fundamental and basic change that took place at the moment of salvation. You died with Jesus Christ, and you are risen with him, and you're no longer the same. And therefore, you cannot, you must not, reason that you can any longer live to yourself or any longer live just as you please. The fact of our death with Jesus Christ separated us from the old life. The fact of our resurrection with Christ separated us to the new life that we have in Almighty God. We identify with Christ in the matter of his substitutionary death. We identify with him in the matter of his glorious resurrection. And we said last week that there are five things that are vital to consider here. The first was identification with death. Identification with Christ in his death upon the cross. The second was identification with him in burial, buried with Christ. The third was identification with Christ in his crucifixion. knowing this. Remember, that's the important word, to know. You've got to know these things. When you know them, then they begin to have a dynamic effect upon your life and your conduct. You got to know them. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, has been crucified with Him. It's a past accomplished fact. That old person we once were, that old man, old in the sense of being no longer of any use, no longer of any value. Kalios, the word, simply does, it doesn't mean in sense of time. It means in sense of value, in sense of use, in a practical sense. It's like clothes that are worn out. It's been laid aside. We died to that old man. It has been crucified. It was nailed with Jesus Christ upon that cross. With a purpose. Purpose clause. With a purpose. That the body of sin, that is that old control principle within the human body, that old body of sin in the sense of the body being the instrument of personality, that it might be done away with. The word means to be rendered inoperative. The firing pin has been removed. Unable any longer to dictate to us, unable any longer to reign, unable any longer to have a legal hold upon us, so that we are no longer slaves in bondage, a bond slave to sin. No longer under the legal obligation to obey the dictates of sin, we have been set free. Now when we get down to verse 16, we're going to see how this works out in a practical way. But down there, it's going to tell us that you become a slave to the one you choose to obey. You make a choice and you choose a master. It was old P.T. Forsyth that said the purpose of life is not to find freedom. The purpose in life is to find the right master. When you have the right master, then you are truly free. Now the fact is, sin can no longer master us. We're no longer committed to yield to its demands. Why? Well, verse 7 tells us. Now let's look there. For he who has died, identified with Christ in his death, is freed from sin. As I said a moment ago, the word is dikaios. Dikaios is the word that's been used consistently in chapter 5 especially for the word justified or justify. Justification is in view. There is a legal rendering free. There is an acquittal that has taken place. That acquittal has set us free. That acquittal has made us so that we are no longer in bondage to sin. For he who has died is freed or justified from sin. Sin can no longer prosecute us. We are set free. The Jewish rabbis had a saying, death pays all debts. Now you understand what that means. If you owe somebody some money, you may incur a great debt. And they will say, as long as you're alive, they'll say, you owe this money. You owe this money. As soon as you die, they say, your estate owes this money. Or your wife owes this money. They don't say, you owe it anymore. You're out of the picture. You're dead. You have been acquitted from that obligation and from that debt. You have been set free on the basis of the fact that you no longer live in the sphere where everyone else lives. They can no longer get to you. They no longer can come to you and dun you for the money. They could stand in front of your grave and holler until they're blue in the face. They would never be able to get a red cent out of you. You cannot in any way reimburse that debt. You are free from it. You're relieved of legal responsibility. If a person's in prison for 25 years, and after 10 years he dies, what happens to the other 15? Do they say, well, we're going to keep this body for 15 more years? No. They bury the body, forget the 15 years. There's no way they can collect. You are set free by death. Now, I want you to go with me for a moment to the second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 13, especially verse 14, but we'll start in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2. We won't bother right now with the context here, but we'll just see where it picks up here in verse 13. It's talking about our salvation. It's talking about the working of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 13 it says, and when you were dead in your transgressions. Now let's get a point of time fix here. You were dead. This is before salvation. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead because we are, thanatos means separated. All right? So we're separated from God. Spiritually separated from God. That is what it means when he says that we are dead. Doesn't mean we're physically dead. It means we are spiritually dead. In our relationship with God, in the whole sphere of the eternal and the sphere of the spiritual, we are dead. We have no sensitivity to spiritual things. We are separated from it, all right? So that's the time fix. It's before salvation. He's speaking of, first of all, when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which is another way of saying the same thing, although it's speaking of the spiritual cutting away of sin. God did something at the point of salvation. Now we move up from the before we were a Christian, B.C., to the point of salvation. And at the point of salvation, God did something. Look at what it says. He made you alive. In your relationship to God, He made you alive. No longer are you dead. No longer are you separated from God. You are brought into glorious fellowship with God. You are made alive with Him. How could He do that? What was His basis? Having forgiven all our transgressions. The word really is grace. It's a gracious act. God did a gracious act. And by grace, He was able to acquit us from sin. Now, watch how he explains it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, or that is antagonistic toward us. And he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that certificate of debt is very interesting. It's the word kariographos. Kariographos. Graphos is writing. And the writing of debt, kario was a debt. The word was used to speak really two things. First of all, a gambler's IOU. You understand something about gambling, I suppose. People get into the game and they begin to lose money and they run out of cash and then they have to borrow. And one of the devices that it was used not only in modern times, maybe not as much in modern times, but in ancient times, they would simply take a little piece, usually a stone, and they would write their name on it with IOU, although it wasn't IOU because it was a different language, but basically it was the signature of the person. And it was a kariographos. And that little stone, or in more modern times, a piece of paper, that little IOU was a legally binding piece of paper. You owe that individual, by your signature, so much money. Today they call them credit cards. But nevertheless, that's the idea of the thing, see? Now what happens to the gambler's script, or IOU, when the person who owes it dies? Well, it's canceled. There's no way he can collect it, at least from that person. All right? And so what it's saying here is, it's like a gambler's IOU. Every time you sin, you went further in debt. You owed God, but you could never pay that back. It was a debt you could never pay. God forgave you. Forgave you. And the basis, part of the basis on which he forgave you was, you died. You died. That whole sphere, everything that happened in the sphere of the old life had been canceled out on the basis of the fact that you identified with Jesus Christ in his death. A more significant way of the word, of the use of the word kereographos, was for a legal indictment. In those days, if you were to go into a prison, you could go to each cell, and there on the cell you would see an indictment, a kereographos. It would be a list of your crimes. If you'd robbed 50 banks, it would list the banks, and it would say that you were convicted on such and such a date for so many years for those crimes, and they would be listed there. Fascinating, isn't it? When a man was executed, they always put a plaque over his head called a kereographos. A kereographos listed his crimes for which he was being crucified or executed, beheaded or whatever. And there it was. When Christ was crucified, Pilate wrote, because he is the king of the Jews. That's why he died. And they said, you should say because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He refused to make it in the form of an ordinary indictment. He just stated, this is who the man is. But it's a kereographos. It's a writing, a handwriting of ordinances against you. The marvelous thing about it is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. Tetelestai was a legal term that meant paid in full. And it was the writing that was written across an indictment when the debt was paid. Tetelestai, paid in full. The debt was paid. Now, I want you to understand that that is one way of viewing it. But there's also another way of viewing it. When an individual has a handwriting of ordinances against him and he dies in the process, the debt of that sin has been canceled. The debt of that crime has been canceled. Not only is it forgiven by God, which is one aspect, tetelestai, which is a marvelous thing concerning our redemption, something you never want to forget, but also there is another aspect, and that is that we were crucified with Christ. That kereographos was nailed to the cross. And the penalty was paid in full, but also the debt was canceled because we died. We can never, ever be held responsible again for past sins. And why don't you understand that? There's a freedom in that. Many, many Christians are defeated because they just can't seem to shake the fact of what they once were. Who cares what you once were? You're dead. We buried you. You have a new life. You're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. He took it out of the way. He removed it from the picture because it was nailed to the cross. You died with Jesus Christ. All right, now, let's go back then to Romans 6. Because you see, legal obligation is what we're concerned about here. And you are, in a very real sense, in a twofold way, released from sin's obligation. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to your account. He canceled the debt. He forgave your sin. And more than that, you died. So it's over with and it's done with, and you now stand with no indictment in your new life. In the old sphere, you were condemned. In the new life, there is no condemnation. Therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus, we'll see that in Romans 8. No condemnation, no judgment. Why? Because we've been removed from the sphere and moved into the new sphere. We died to the old sphere and we have come alive to a new sphere of life in Jesus Christ. And so we are identified with Him in His crucifixion. Now then, the next thing is that we are identified with Him in His resurrection. Marvelous thing. I want you to realize that if you were to just take your Bibles, you might want to do this sometime, let's say take a blue pencil, go down through Romans 6, and just circle and then draw a line between all of the words that talk about death. Death, died, died, etc., etc. You'll find a whole track of things just coming down through. One verse after another, touching on the matter of death, 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 death. But then take another pencil, different color, circle all the words that have to do with life, resurrection, etc., and you'll find that there's a string of them that come down as well, because you see the contrast here is between death and life, death and life, death and life. God did not make you dead, buried with Christ in baptism, to keep you dead. It isn't like dead Christians. What good are dead Christians? Somebody said, what's a saint? The little girl said, well, it's a dead Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. Saints are living Christians. There are living Christians who have now died, but are living with Jesus Christ in glory. But you see, God intended that saints, and we are saints because the same word is sanctification, holy, hagios is the word. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. You are called, you are given a calling as a saint to live a certain way and do certain things for the glory of God. God has made you a saint. And saints are living Christians. And God wants you to present your body not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. He wants you to be alive. Christians ought to have more life than anybody else because they're more alive than anybody else. They're alive to God, not only presently and physically, but alive to God in a spiritual sense and as far as eternity is concerned as well. In any event, look at verse 4. It says, as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 5. For if, it's a first class condition, therefore it's a fulfilled condition, so it could be translated since. For since we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 8. Now if, or since, again a first class condition, we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We died, we live. We died, we live. See the dynamic there? Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Back to Colossians for a moment. Colossians 3. Look at verse 1. Just for a moment. We're not going to go very far there. I just want you to catch this one phrase. We'll look at it a little further, a little later. If, again, the first class condition, since you have been raised up with Christ. Past accomplished fact. Since you have been raised up with Christ. Go back to chapter 2, the passage we just looked at a moment ago. But look at verse 12, will you? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You identify with Him in His death. You identify with Him in His life through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now look at this phrase. He made you alive together with Him. You're identified with Him in His life. Now, there are in Scripture, there are at least 8 reasons why Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The first 7 of them are just some reasons I want you to review in your mind. The 8th is the one that we're after, all right? So let's just go through them very quickly. The first is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in order to demonstrate that He was indeed the Messiah. It made authentic His claims to Messiahship and His claims to deity. Peter, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, made this fact very clear. He said that Jesus Christ is a man who was approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. And then he goes on basically to say the last of which was He was raised from the dead because He was God, because He was the Messiah. It was impossible that death could hold Him. So the very first thing you see is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in order to demonstrate that He was who He claimed to be. In fact, the Gospel of John uses signs, 7 signs to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is the Messiah. 7 signs that were given. And He didn't use the word miracle, He used the word Simeon, sign. And they were selected from all of the miracles of Jesus Christ, just 7 miracles, each of which demonstrated one particular aspect of His deity. And the last of those was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was that 7th and final sign that attested to the fact that He was who He claimed to be, even the Son of God. The second reason for the resurrection was to prove and to demonstrate a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he is talking, speaking from Psalm 6. That's his text. And in Psalm 6, David said that my soul shall not see corruption. And Peter says, but David is dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us today. He did corrupt. So he couldn't have been speaking of himself. He had to be speaking of someone else. Let's see. Whose body did not corrupt in the grave? Oh, yes. There's Jesus of Nazareth, David's greater son. And Jesus of Nazareth is the one who raised himself from the dead, a proof of the fact that he fulfilled what David had prophesied. And the fact that he could fulfill that prophecy was an indication that he is indeed who he claimed to be. So once again, he gets back to the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's proved by the resurrection because he fulfilled prophecy. Now, there were a lot of other prophecies fulfilled as well, but that's what Peter selected to use as an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed fulfill prophecy. The third reason that he was raised from the dead was so that he might be the head of the body. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that clear when it speaks of the resurrection, the fact that as a result of his resurrection power, he has put all things under his feet and is made to be the head of the church. He is the head of all. He is the head of the church. And through his resurrection, he was able to assume that position as head of the body of Christ, which is the church. The fourth reason that is given over in Ephesians 4. Where the Apostle Paul is again talking about the resurrection of Christ and said that he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifted men to the church. He gave gifts to all men. Every individual, every Christian has a spiritual gift. We'll talk more about that in Romans chapter 12. But you are given a spiritual gift so that the church might be equipped to accomplish the purposes that God has in mind. And it's related to his ascension and to his resurrection. Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church. The fifth reason is to demonstrate a basis for God to forgive sin. That is justification. God had to have a basis on which he could legally declare you innocent. The basis, of course, was the death of Jesus Christ. But to prove that indeed it had taken place, there was the resurrection. So that you read in Romans 4, 5, Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again because our justification had been accomplished. Raised again because of our justification. The sixth reason that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was to guarantee our resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. The whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with this subject. There are those that are saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. That you physically, when you die, you're not going to be raised. Nonsense, Paul says. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he was the first fruits. The very fact that he was raised from the dead is a guarantee, absolute guarantee, that you and I will be raised from the dead. And, for that matter, that the unbeliever will be raised to judgment. Absolutely no question about it. Death does not end at all. It does not end at all for believers. It does not end at all for unbelievers. And the guarantee is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Once again, a reason for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there's another reason given. And that reason is so that Jesus Christ could bestow both physical and spiritual life upon others. It tells us in the 15th chapter, verse 45, that the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the second man, the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, was given a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit. You see, Adam was born, or was created, I should say, by God, formed by God, as a living soul. Adam could reproduce life, but he could not create life. And what God has given in His Word so very clearly is that Adam passed from generation to generation his nature to sin. And so he passed death to men. So through Adam all die, or in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive because Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, had the power to give life. Now, how did he do it? Well, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us. The reason he was able to do that is because he is the risen Christ. He was able to give both physical and spiritual life to men. Seven things The eighth is the one that we're after, all right? The reason that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, one of the major reasons, is so that we today might have a practical power in the resurrection. So that we, day by day, might experience the power of the resurrection in our life. Now the Apostle Paul understood this. He prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now if you look at the context in the third chapter of Philippians, you discover the fact that the Apostle Paul is talking, among other things, about the fact that he wants in his life to apprehend that for which he was apprehended of Jesus Christ. He wants to fulfill the very purpose for which he was saved. He wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to live the way God wants him to live. He wants to think the way God wants him to think. He wants to act the way God wants him to act. And he says, if I'm going to do that, I've got to have power that's beyond Paul. I've got to have the power of the resurrection. And when I have the power of the resurrection, then I can experience day by day what it is to be risen from the dead. To be alive. And God wants that experience for every man, woman, and child. Every person that has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior has the privilege of walking in life and victory. Victory over sin because you are dead to sin, but victory in new life because God has given and granted to you by His power a new life. Resurrection life. Now follow with me. Look at verse 4 again of chapter 6. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now understand that. It's God's intention to change you from what you were to what He wants you to be. He wants to put out of action that old sinful body. That is the way you use your body before you were a believer. And He wants to give you a whole new life. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that He didn't raise Christ by His justice. He didn't raise Christ by His mercy. He raised Jesus Christ through His own glory. That is, all that God is in all of His character. God used all of the power available in heaven and on earth in order to bring to bear upon the dead body of Jesus Christ so that there might be life. But that life is, if you please, a spillway through which all believers in Jesus Christ can have the water of life. Every individual can taste the power that Jesus Christ experienced in the resurrection. There's nothing more glorious than that. God is glorified in it. Look again at verse 6. It says, in the last phrase, all of this was done that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now look, if you will, at verses 9 and 10 and see the full extent of this new life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Now notice the correlation between that and the words we just read in verse 6. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death, here's conclusion now, death no longer is master over him. Because he died the death and now lives the life, death no longer has mastery over him. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. God, if you please, in this picture that's being drawn, God is the master. Jesus Christ no longer has any obligation to live in or to be dead in sin. He did it once and for all. Resurrection, put that behind him. He's raised to life. Now, when Jesus Christ lives, he lives not to death, but to life. He lives in a new life to God. Now, notice how he ties this together, though, in verse 8. Because it says there, now if or since we have died with Christ, identifying with Him His death, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And what is the life that is lived? It is a life lived to God. My friend, you don't have anything else. You don't have to live to sin. You don't have to live to Satan. You don't have to live to self. You live to God. Because in resurrection life, that's where we live. Our focus is upon God. Our thinking is concerning God. Our attitude is that of eternity's values in view. Now, Scripture is so explicit about this. Jump over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. See if this just doesn't jump off the page at you in the light of what we've just said. Colossians chapter 3. Now look, if you will, at verse 1. We read just a portion of it a moment ago. If, first class condition, since, then, you have been raised up with Christ. Is there any question? We have been, right? We're identified with Him in His resurrection. If, then, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of the earth. Is that what it says? Keep seeking the things of the old life. Is that right? Now that's the reverse version. Keep seeking those things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Further, set your mind. Here's your whole focus, the whole fix of your mind. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? Well, because you died. See the next verse? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, therefore, consider. And then it goes through a whole list of moral implications that are involved. Changes in your life, things that are no longer a part of that life that you have in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you now have a whole new fix on glory. You live with eternity's values in view. Your mind is fixed upon Him. You're thinking only in terms of His praise and His glory. You're not thinking any longer of the things of the earth. You love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. Who wants something that's going to perish? The world passes away, and the desire thereof, but he that does the will of God, that's the focus on the eternal, abideth forever. And everywhere you go in Scripture, all of a sudden you begin to see, this isn't something where there's kind of an overlapping. You've got 1 foot over here and 1 foot over here. Man, you'll split your pants doing that. What you want to realize is that God took you out of this life. He put you in this life. Now don't reach over here and drag this junk from there into here. You do think differently. The world may say, well, he's not relevant. Big deal. Who cares? Relevancy isn't the thing that we're after. Truth is what we're after. And God wants us to live in the truth of this new life, to walk in the light of the fact that God has made a fundamental, basic change in the heart and the life of every individual, and you no longer can be satisfied with the desires of the old life. You still can do them physically, emotionally, commit yourself to them mentally, but you'll never, ever find satisfaction there again. Because you live in a brand new sphere. You live in a brand new world. Now, what you have to realize, and I need to say this at this point, is that we cannot take any one of these messages in chapter 6 through 8 in isolation. The whole text, in all of its beauty, flows together. You notice that in chapter 6, there is no mention of the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's going to be picked up when we get to the 8th chapter. We've got some other things that we have to go through first. But the person who is involved in making the difference in your life is that third person of the Trinity who dwells within us, even the Holy Spirit Himself. So it's not surprising when you get over to the 8th chapter, just flip over there a moment, and you see verse 11. That you see these words. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that is true, and it is true for a believer, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give what? Life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. See, that's getting a little ahead of the story as far as Paul's sequence. He's very systematic in the way he's laying this out. But you can understand now, the whole thing is accomplished by the power and the filling of God's Holy Spirit in this whole process. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul is again talking about the resurrection of Christ and its relationship power in your life. He says that you may know, again, it's a matter of understanding knowledge, that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now watch. There's a correlation. How much power does God give you? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which he brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. We're talking about resurrection power. We're talking about real life. You see, John 15, John tried to explain the same thing a little bit differently. He said, abide in Christ. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so you cannot bring fruit unless you abide in Christ. He's the vine. We're the branches. Got the picture? Where does the life come from? In the branch? No. There's no independent life in the branch at all. Where's the life? The life is in the vine. When the vine and the branch are together, the life that is in the vine uses the branch as an instrument of righteousness, producing the fruits of righteousness. The correlation there is absolutely fabulous, because just a moment ago, remember that it said in Romans 6 that we are planted with Him in the likeness of His death, planted with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The word that He uses there means to grow together. It's a grafting picture. It's a picture of a branch being grafted into a vine so that the life of the vine goes through the branch and the branch can produce fruit. God wants you and me to understand that we are brought into union with Jesus Christ, into a great union with Him, so that His life becomes ours. Now, is His life dead? No, His life is alive. He has real life, resurrection life. If I then am conjoined to Jesus Christ by union, if I have been joined to Him, planted with Him, if I have identified with Him in death and burial, I also identify with Him in resurrection. And the life that He has is a life that now flows through me to the production of that which is to the glory of God. I must then, as we're going to get further down in the text, I must then make available my branch. Make it available. Plug it in. And let the life of God flow through me and just refuse to utilize it for any other purpose. I remember a few years ago there was a man that wanted to borrow a certain instrument from a company. And it was one of these expensive instruments, and their company couldn't afford it, and he tried to borrow it, he tried to rent it, he tried to do everything, and the dictate came down from headquarters saying, this instrument is available only for this company. It is never used for any other purpose. There it is. Hey, if I focus my full attention upon God, setting my affection upon things above, not on things in the earth, then when sin comes along and says, don't you have a little time over left over to kind of play over here? You say, I'm sorry, this instrument is only used for this company. It's never used for any other purpose. Never. Never. It is the exclusive right of a new master, just like it was the exclusive right of an old master. And I don't have to serve sin anymore. God wants you to understand that. God calls you to reproduce Jesus Christ in your daily experience. You can't do that alone. But you got resurrection power. After Paul wrote that in Ephesians 1, two chapters later in Ephesians 3, he's still talking about the same thing. And he says that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And then he goes on and says that by that He can do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. according to the power that works in us. What power? Resurrection power. Resurrection power. The power of Jesus Christ. In these western United States, we have all kinds of power. We have hydroelectric power. We have steam-generated power, nuclear power. We have, of course, now wind turbines sitting up on the hills and solar power, all kinds of power. But it's an amazing thing because all of that power is available. In fact, all of that power has been available for millions of years, however long you want to make the United States in existence, who knows. But all through these past years, when the Indians were roaming these plains, that same power was available. And it's available to you, and it comes right into your homes, and it does all kinds of things. Some of you brushed your teeth using it this morning. Some of you shaved. Some of you mixed your omelet. You know, you do all kinds of things. You vacuum the floor, you wash your dishes, all of these things, because we have this marvel of electric power. And you don't even think about it, do you? When you walk into your house and turn on a switch, the lights go on, you walk into the room, you never think about it. It's available power. Power available because something had been accomplished to bring that power to you. And I don't think any of you ever come in, turn on a light, and say, "Wow, look what I did." Ooh, not a bit. No. You just simply utilize what's been made available. What's the difference between now and 100 years ago, 200 years ago? The difference is that we have it available. The Indians, as they roamed the plains, didn't know its availability. It was there. The power was still in the sun. The power was still in the wind. The power was still in the water. But they didn't know how to appropriate it. And so they lived with their little campfires. And you and I today enjoy all the marvelous electricity because we have learned one thing, how to appropriate what's available. Now let me tell you something. God has made it available. He's done all the installation. He's put the switch in the wall. All you have to do is come in and turn it on. And when you do, there's victory. Because it's always available, and it is power in abundance. Buried with Christ and raised with Him too, what is there left for me to do? Simply to cease from struggling and strife. Simply to walk. Simply to walk in newness of life. What are your weaknesses? Is it your tongue? Your temper? Your thoughts? Is it lust? Ambition? Materialism? Malice? Jealousy? Whatever those weaknesses. Those things are beyond the power of man to control. But are they beyond the power of God? No. No. And because of that, you can live in victory. What we need to do is bring our human weaknesses and put them alongside His divine power. Be planted with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Got it? Planted with Him. Grafted together, because the term is a grafting term. You're grafted into the vine. And being grafted into the vine, the life of the vine is made available to the branch so that you can bring forth fruit, much fruit, and more fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. Because He lives, I can live in victory tomorrow. Because He lives, I can face the problems and trials and difficulties more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to claim it. In Jesus' name, amen.